Okay, Alex, don't go out the doors before they get back there. It's children's church time. Alex is raring to go. So any other kids, elementary school age, you can chase Alex to the back doors there in the roads as well. So enjoy your time upstairs. While they're on their way out, I got to just say, I love worshiping with you guys, you know, singing God's praises together. It was just, for me personally, it was just a really worshipful morning of singing his praises together with you and just having not just the music, but really reflecting on the words that we sing. For me, Your Grace Is Enough, that was an important song for me today. You know, I just, contrary to maybe what some people think, pastors have their ups and downs too. This has been a very down week for me these last couple of days, just been really struggling emotionally and wrestling on any number of fronts. And, you know, coming in this morning with the worship team and rehearsing together and then singing with you guys and just being reminded, you know what, God's grace is enough for every one of us at every moment of our lives. So thank you for worshiping together as a group. It was really meaningful to me this morning. Let's start off with a question. How many of you guys have dogs? Maybe almost half. How many of you have had dogs maybe in the past? Okay, there's a few more. So how many of you have or have had more than one dog at a time? All right. So you guys are going to be right on board with this. We've got two dogs at home right now. Logan is our big lovable doofus. You know, he's 86 pounds of cluelessness. You know, he's got one eye blue, one eye brown, and that pretty well sums up his IQ. You know, it's kind of that, you know. He's just a big, lovable, dopey dog, and that's great. We also right now have Sarah's little dog, Maggie. She's a lap warmer. I mean, she's the one that will curl up and just sit there and keep you from getting off the couch day or night. When Sarah left for college a year and a half ago, Maggie went with her, and Sarah is now in the final sprint to graduation and carrying far too many units and classes and things, and she's just... I think she was giving up sleeping for the semester. Anyway, we got Maggie back for the semester because Sarah just wasn't going to be home. Now, while Logan grew up with Maggie, he's had almost a year and a half of, you know, kind of the house to himself. So it's been real interesting watching them kind of get back together. I mean, Maggie still has seniority, and I think Logan knows it, but it's been really funny to watch their behavior. They get along just fine. I mean, you know, there's no issue between them, but I have noticed, Julie and I have noticed that Logan has developed a jealous streak. Not an angry jealous streak, just a more like a, you know, toddler property laws kind of jealous streak. You know, he can be happily chewing on one of his toys out of his toy box, and Maggie will pick up a different toy and just settle down to, you know, gum that. She doesn't have many teeth left, but, you know, she'll chew on that, and suddenly Logan is dissatisfied with what he has because she's chewing that one, so now he wants that one. And so he'll drop what he's doing, and he'll go stand over her and just start whining at her. And she doesn't really care, so she'll go for a while and then say, you know what, I'm tired of noise, and she'll get up and wander off, to which Logan will happily sit down and start chewing whatever toy that was, until she goes and gets another one or starts chewing on the one that he was chewing on, and then suddenly he's dissatisfied again. And he gets jealous and envious. Same thing happens when you're petting Maggie. I mean, she'll climb up in your lap and you give her a little scratch. Suddenly 86 pounds of stupid thinks he belongs in your lap too. You know, he comes over there and he starts nudging her out of the way and puts his head right under your hand like, hey, right here. The cycle starts over and over and over again. You know, that jealousness, that envy, we see it in a lot of things. It's funny to watch it in the dogs. It's an emotion we're all familiar with to one degree or another. And we tend to use those terms, jealousy and envy, we tend to use them fairly interchangeably. Thankfully, our English teacher isn't in the room right now. I'm sure she would argue for a nuance of difference between them, but I see a lot of overlap in them. We tend to use them back and forth. Generally, when we talk about jealousy or envy, It points to kind of that desire that we sometimes have for something that someone else has. Or sometimes it can be a desire to hang on to what we have and not let somebody else have it. Either way, it kind of works back and forth. Now, Shakespeare was the one back in, I think it was 1601 or two or whenever it was, when he wrote his play Othello, he was the one who introduced the term the green-eyed monster. jealousy or envy as the green-eyed monster, that kind of just staring with that intent and that desire for whatever it is, that jealousy of heart. And that's really at the heart of the play's theme. It's all about this jealousy that's going on. But there too, it dates back well before Shakespeare, doesn't it? I mean, we can go back all the way to Genesis, maybe chapter 4, and find the roots of jealousy and envy already in the story about Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve. And it was at least in part jealousy or envy that drove Cain to kill his brother. Now, as we come into our text this morning in John chapter 11 in the New Testament, what we see is it's that same sort of thing that drove the religious leaders to seek to kill Jesus. There was an aspect of jealousy or envy that was at least a part of everything that was going on. And it's incidents like those, like Cain and Abel, the religious leaders and Jesus, and all of these other things that maybe come to mind when we think of, you know, fits of jealous rage. Things like those, that's the times when we tend to see people at their worst. When they've really given in and just let that jealousy or that envy just have full throttle in their lives. In our text this morning, we see the religious leaders moving in that direction as they reject truth, as they resist change. But there's something beautiful in our text as well, because hidden in the midst of all of that madness, we not only see people at their worst, we see God at his best. Amidst the darkest plans of men in that moment, God ends up working things together for the greatest good for all humankind. So let's dive into our study together. Go ahead and take a Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John in your New Testament, about two-thirds of the way back in your Bibles, John chapter 11. And we're going to pick up in verse 45, kind of towards the end of the chapter, John 11, 45. I'm going to go ahead and just read from verse 45 all the way to the end of the chapter, because we're going to finish chapter 11 together this morning. But here's what I want you to do. As I read from John 11, 45, I want you to watch as I'm reading and look for people at their worst and look for God at his best. So follow along as I read John chapter 11, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. So things have continued to degenerate here. We've made our way over the last several weeks through chapter 11. This was the death and the raising to life of Lazarus, Jesus has done some marvelous things, some miraculous things. Most recently, of course, raising Lazarus back to life after he had been dead and buried for 4 days. He had restored, not restored, he had given sight to a man who had been born blind. He had healed a man who had been physically an invalid for almost 4 decades. Jesus has done some marvelous things here that pointed people towards God, and yet the religious leaders have grown more and more and more antagonistic towards him. And it's here that we are seeing people at their worst. It's here that we see a group of individuals who are so committed to what they have already decided that they are unwilling to consider truth, unwilling to consider anything other than their own conclusions. Now, we've all seen people at their worst times, right? I mean, we've all had our worst times. We've seen things like toddlers fighting over a toy. We've seen the jealousy and the envy and the backbiting over who got the lead in the school play in junior high or something. We certainly see these incidents of road rage on our highways in America. Things just get out of control sometimes. Back when my friend Chuck and I were working together as paramedic partners, we were called to a horrific scene of a multiple shooting in a household. What had happened was, it was a family, I think they had 4 children, and somewhere in the months that preceded this, mom had run out on her family and had an adulterous affair with another man. Somewhere in the recent past, before this all took place then, she had reconciled with her husband and been restored to her family, and they had come back together, and they were working through the healing process of her infidelity. But what happened was, the man that she had had the affair with made the decision that if he couldn't have her, no one could. And he showed up at the door of their home, and when their 12-year-old son opened the door, he shot him in the stomach and then proceeded to go through the house methodically, shooting everyone in the family that he could. Chuck and I were called in. We had to pronounce the mother dead and the toddler that was in her arms and another daughter. Thankfully, the father was able to escape out the back of the house with one daughter. The son who was shot at the beginning, he actually survived. The man who committed the crime was caught and died in a hail of gunfire about a week later. But the gravity of things like that that shouldn't happen, and just that kind of envy, that kind of jealousy that allows a person to do something so heinous. This was a disturbed individual who, at the very simplest, rejected the truth. The truth was, she was never his in the first place. She had pledged her life to another, and she was seeking to reconcile and restore that relationship, but he refused to accept that truth. He was resistant to seeing things change. He wanted what he wanted, and he was willing to kill if he couldn't have it. See, these are the same sorts of emotions, actually, that we find in the religious leaders here in John chapter 11. From the start of our passage, we see them rejecting truth. The first thing that John does in our passage here is he shows us what people saw and what their reaction was. The portion of scripture before this that we looked at last week, Jesus had shown up, had asked them to remove the stone that was blocking the entrance to the tomb where Lazarus' body had been placed 4 days earlier after he died. And he called Lazarus to come out, pointing people to the fact that it was God who was going to do this, God who was going to be glorified, and Lazarus walked out. And on the heels of that, therefore, verse 45, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in him. But some of them, verse 46, went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. There were two groups of people who left the cemetery that day. And what's interesting is they were both there to see this miracle. Both groups saw what Jesus did, heard what he said, saw Lazarus come to the opening of the tomb, saw them unwrap him, saw him presumably go home with his sisters. One group headed back to the home of Martha and Mary in Bethany to celebrate, no doubt. The other group decided to make the trek the couple miles over to Jerusalem to complain. They both saw the same miracle, but they responded very differently. One group accepted what they saw as the truth. They accepted what they heard from Jesus' lips, and they believed in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah that Scripture had promised. The other group rejected the truth. They sought out the religious leaders to advise them of what they saw as, this is a problem. Next, we see the reaction of the religious leaders, beginning in verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. One of the things I find very interesting here is that they started with the right question. What are we doing? That's one of those good take a step back kind of questions, right? Okay, whoa, 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 time out. What are we doing here? Let's take an assessment. What is our goal? What is our motivation? What are we doing here? Unfortunately, it appears they were not open to the right answer. The right answer was, we are rejecting the promised Messiah. We are rejecting all of these things that we find throughout our scriptures that were prophesied about this individual, that this guy Jesus is doing. We're rejecting that. They didn't seem to be open to that answer to the question. They very clearly, according to our passage, admitted in private that Jesus did miracles. He's doing all of these signs. He's doing all of these miraculous things. But publicly, they rejected the truth of those miracles. They certainly realized that people were actually believing in Jesus, but they viewed that belief as a threat, and they took it personally. They rejected the truth. They knew about the miracles. They knew the effect those miracles were having, but they refused to commit themselves to the one who actually was doing the works of God. And rather than asking, is he truly the Messiah? Rather, they decided to ask, how do we stop him? How can we just shut him down? Now, I hate to say it, but every one of us has that same potential to reject truth. Every one of us. Maybe it's a part of our human nature, our fallen state, being sinners as we are. I don't know, but yes, there are certainly plenty of people who continue to reject Jesus, reject him as Christ, reject him as the Son of God. They don't believe it. People reject him that way. But here's the thing, is that even as Christians, we can sometimes reject the truth in the way we treat God's Word. We can reject the Word of God. Now, we would usually be quick to say, well, no, I take God at his word, but there are, I think there's at least two ways that we can sometimes go wrong and find ourselves rejecting truth or rejecting God's word. One is when we approach Scripture with our mind already made up. I already know what's right and what's true. I've already decided what I believe, and not even Scripture is going to change it. You can show me a verse that shows me that I'm wrong, but I'm not going to listen because I've already decided that I have it right. So not even the Bible is going to convince me. For instance, we know quite clearly that God is a forgiving God, right? I mean, that's, boy, do we ever know that and hope for that, because if God is not forgiving, we're all in a world of hurt. We know that. No problem there. Add on to that, we also know that God has called us to also be a forgiving people, that we need to extend that same sort of forgiveness to other people. In some cases, we're pretty good with that. We can do that with those people that we like, our friends, our family, the people we genuinely care about. So then there are those other people, the ones that we don't think really deserve forgiveness, maybe because of what they've done, and maybe what they did was a horrible thing. So, well, you know what? They don't deserve forgiveness. And so what happens? We withhold it from them. Truth be told, none of us deserve God's forgiveness, right? God doesn't say if they're worth it. He says you need to forgive. Scripture clearly addresses issues of sexual purity. Not just our actions, but even the thoughts and intentions of our heart and mind, that we are to be pure, and yet we can be guilty of making up our own minds about what's okay and what's not. Well, you know what? Everybody's doing it, and God surely couldn't expect me to live a celibate lifestyle until I get married. I mean, you wouldn't buy a pair of shoes without trying them on, right? And people make stupid arguments like that, and we decide, I'm not going to take that part of God's word too literally. God's word calls us to recognize that everything that we have is really ours because God has given it to us. Say, no, I have a job. I have, you know, I went to school. I got an education. I have a job. I earned that. Yeah, but God gave you your intelligence. God gave you these opportunities. And so really everything we have is given to us by God's grace. And we know that Scripture calls us to honor Him with our possessions, right? Including our money, that we are to honor God. That means that we should be giving to support God's work. You support the ministries of the church. You support missionaries. You support other Christian organizations, perhaps. And yet, we can sometimes view what we have as, well, it's mine. You know what? If the church needs money, let them go out and work for it. I worked for mine. Whatever it may be, there are times and there are ways in which sometimes we can have our minds already made up. And we're not willing to be challenged, even by God's word. And it can be in positive ways, negative ways, whatever it is, but we can have this, nope, I'm sure that that's right and that's wrong. And when Scripture seems to suggest something different, we just turn the page. There's a second way that sometimes we reject God's word, or sometimes we reject His truth. That's when we focus only on one part of Scripture to the exclusion of all other parts of Scripture, where we start cherry-picking things. I'm going to find a verse that says what I want it to say, and I'm not going to listen to anything else. That's in the Bible. It's true, absolutely, and I don't need to have that square with anything else. You know, God has placed many clear commands in the Bible. He's also spoken about sin. He's spoken about guilt. He's spoken about punishment. All of that is in there. But we still reject God's truth when we focus on those passages to the exclusion of passages that also tell us about God's overwhelming love for us and His complete forgiveness through faith in Christ. I have known Christians over the years who have carried around the guilt of their sin with them as a ball and chain for years, if not decades. Things that they did in their past that everybody would rightly agree that was sin, shouldn't have done that. Or even things that were done to them that were no fault of their own, but which they feel a measure of guilt for. And in talking with them, I would ask them, well, have you confessed that to God? Oh, yes. Every week, I confess that to God again and again and again. Okay, well, do you believe that God forgives? Well, yeah, of course God forgives. Okay, so when you come to Him and you have confessed that sin to Him and honestly and earnestly, God, I am guilty, I need your forgiveness. I offer no justification. I just need it. Help me. Do you believe that? Oh, yeah, I believe God does that. And yet, somehow they also believe that they deserve to feel guilty about that for the rest of their lives. That I need to continue to drag that around. I can't allow myself to feel good. I can't allow myself to feel the joy of being truly 100% forgiven. I deserve to feel guilty because I did a bad thing. Friends, that's dangerous because that's putting ourselves above God. If God says he forgives it, then who am I to say, my standards are higher? I don't forgive me. That's rejecting truth. It's rejecting the truth that Paul writes of in Romans 8:1, where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, even as Christians, sometimes we can wrestle with this rejecting the truth thing. We need to come openly and honestly to God's word and let God's word be what informs our understanding rather than us coming with our understanding and trying to shoehorn it into the Bible. Don't reject the truth. Be receptive to the truth. The truth is God does love you. The truth is God does offer forgiveness freely to you for everything that you have ever done wrong. The truth is that God desires a personal relationship with you that will last into eternity. Well, back in our text here, we see not only the religious leaders rejecting truth, we also see them resisting change. Verse 47, therefore the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. This portion of our passage right here shows us what the religious leaders were worried about and shows us how far they were willing to go to keep change from happening. They were worried that if they didn't stop Jesus, people would desert the true faith. They would somehow leave Judaism. They saw Jesus as a false teacher. They believed that he was leading people astray, and yet they still never fully examined his claims. They just decided, you're not the guy, and so we're not listening. Secondly, they were worried that if they didn't stop Jesus, they would lose their place. Not just their status, but that they would lose the temple in Jerusalem. And we definitely see the green-eyed monster here. They wanted to hang on to what they had. They wanted to hang on to their positions of influence. They wanted to hang on to their corner office there. They wanted to hang on to the temple. You know, jealousy isn't just wanting what someone else has or wanting to make sure you hang on to what you have. It's also wanting others not to have something as nice. There's a story I came across some years ago that illustrates this. It was a story penned about two shopkeepers who were bitter rivals. They owned stores on opposite sides of the street, and they were probably more concerned with how the other guy was doing than their own business. When a customer came into their shop as opposed to their neighbor's shop, they made sure to make eye contact and gloat just by look to how pleased they were that they got the business and the other person didn't. And as the story goes, one night an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers in a dream and said, I will give you anything you ask, but whatever you receive, your competitor will receive twice as much. Would you be rich? You can be very rich, but your competitor will be twice as rich. Do you wish to live a long and healthy life? You can, but his will be longer and healthier. What is it that you desire? And the man frowned and thought for a moment and finally said, here is my request. Strike me blind in one eye. See that? That's that jealousy. That's that enviousness. That's what we see in the religious leaders here. They are ultimately willing to break the sixth commandment. Don't murder. Because it's expedient. You know what? If we murder this guy, We keep our positions, we keep our influence, we don't have trouble with the Romans. It's just easier this way. So it's a very flexible truth that they had. Their third concern was for their nation, according to the end of verse 48. They were concerned that the Romans would come in and not only take away their positions of influence in the temple, but that they would take away the Jewish nation. You know, the council that we see represented here is probably the Sanhedrin. A matter of fact, that is the term for council. We don't see the definite article in there, so it's difficult to say whether this was an official meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council. They were the ones who were responsible for guiding Israel, guarding their place in the Roman world. This doesn't appear to have been a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin. The chief priest Caiaphas would oversee that. He's kind of listed as just one of the guys in this. So it seems like they kind of informally pulled together the council to unofficially talk things through. And their concern was that if people believed in Jesus, they might try and make him their king. If they try and make him their king, Rome is not going to be okay with that. Rome is going to come down on us. We're going to feel the wrath of Rome. We could lose everything. And so, rather than risk problems with Rome, they saw it as far easier to kill this one man. And that's just an example of how easy it can be to seek to justify something that we know is wrong, but it might serve the greater good, so we'll do what's wrong just to hopefully do what we think will be right in the long term. The results of the religious leaders' resistance shows up at the end of our passage. Pick up there in verse 54 with me. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into the city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he was to report it so that they might seize him. Jesus represented change. He represented a change in the way things were working. Because here's the reality, Jesus' focus was not necessarily on continuing to do things the way they had always been done. His focus was on rightly relating people to God. His focus was on that relationship. It wasn't so much about the method, the how do we do it. It was very much about the message. What is important here? The important thing is to point people towards God and the relationship that they can have with him. And the religious leaders, for their part, they weren't interested in changing anything. They wanted to kill Jesus to keep it that way. And so, therefore, Jesus withdrew with his disciples. And they made their way to the town of Ephraim, little better than, better part of a day's journey from Jerusalem, just kind of enough out of reach to not be easily picked up. And he remained there until he returned to Jerusalem in his triumphal entry that week before he died. And with all that happened, people were wondering if Jesus would make an appearance or not. They knew there was a warrant out for Jesus' arrest. Matter of fact, silence represented complicity. If you didn't say where Jesus was and you knew, then you were guilty of basically harboring, aiding, and abetting whatever it was, and your fate could end up being the same as Jesus. Everybody knew. If you see Jesus, you got to report it to the authorities. Like the people in our passage, I think there are times, there are ways in which we can be resistant to change, right? Baptist churches, we're the butt of many good jokes about change because we don't. You know, how many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? What is this change you speak of? You know, we don't change. There's a part of that that's really good, that's very biblical, and there's a part of it that's not so much. Not changing is good when it comes to holding firm and holding fast to God's word. When it comes to saying, you know what, this is God's word. This is my sole authority for faith and practice. This is what informs me of how to have a relationship with God. I stand on the Bible. That should never change. That's a good thing to never, ever change. You know, Baptist churches, we call sin, sin, right? We call grace, grace. We preach the message of forgiveness and salvation straight out of Scripture, that it is by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ alone. There's nothing else that you need and nothing else you can do. It is only God's grace and our faith in Christ. The place where our resistance to change becomes bad is when it's not based on Scripture, when it's not based on God's eternal truth. There are times, this isn't unique to Baptists by any stretch, it's just something that we can fall into, every one of us as Christians. There are times when we get more hung up on the method than the message. There are times when we can hold more firmly to the format than the function. You know, we sing together on Sunday mornings to corporately praise God. That is the function of the musical portion of our service. We gather together to lovingly express our praise to God together, singing His praises. The format of those songs, yeah, it's really not an issue. In many ways, I think our format should adjust over time to remain as culturally relevant as possible. You know, we don't need to create additional roadblocks or hurdles for people who would desire to come and hear what the Bible is all about, hear who is this God, who is this Jesus. I don't need to put anything in their way that says, well, you can come, but you have to do it this way. You have to like this kind of music, or you have to like this or that, or do this or that. I want people to come so that they can really genuinely hear God's truth. And whatever we can do to facilitate the smoothness of somebody being able to come and actually hear, if it's not contrary to what God's word says, I think we need to be open. Same can be said of a lot of other things that we can tend to make issues sometimes. Not everybody does, and not everything's an issue. But you know, there are things where your choice of attire, which English translation of the Bible you use, whether we have pews or whether we have chairs, what types of ministries we offer, all of those things become, well, this is the way we have to do it. Well, quite frankly, none of those things are spelled out in Scripture. There's nothing you'll find in Scripture about having pews versus chairs. There's nothing you'll find in Scripture about whether you wear a tie or whether you wear shorts and flip-flops to church. I mean, you know, look at the third world churches. They're happy to have a tin roof to meet under sometimes with no walls. And guess what? They got dogs and cows and cats and kids running through the service and stuff like that. And you know what? God is still glorified and praises are still sung and God's word is faithfully proclaimed. But we all have comfort zones and we all fall into those, and it's okay for us to have things that, well, I prefer it this way versus that way. That's okay. But we need to not let those things kind of rise to the level of Scripture and say, well, this is the way it has to be done. It's not. Those things aren't the issue. So many of those things, you know, including, would it be okay if we had women collect the offering? Yeah. I mean, there's nothing in Scripture that says a woman can't pass the plate, right? Would it be okay to have a woman stand up here and give the morning announcements and pray together with the congregation? There again, there's nothing in Scripture that says, nope, can't do that. But we have things that, well, I just feel more comfortable this way or that way. Again, it's okay for us to feel more comfortable one way or another, but we need to not let the method become as important as the message, ever. The opposition to Jesus here, it wasn't so much personal as it was he threatened the status quo. If we're honest, they were threatened by him because that represented change. He was doing things differently, and he threatened some of the positions of the church leaders. And churches, Christians, we can respond to change kind of the same way sometimes if we're not careful. You have a person who's doing things a little differently, who's making changes, who's trying to promote progress, faithful adherence to God's word, but maybe doing it a little differently than it had been done in the past. Sometimes those people are considered dangerous. I don't want to see things change. Sometimes church leaders, Christians in general, we want to keep doing things the way we've always done them because, again, it's comfortable to us. But perhaps some of those changes that we push ourselves to consider from time to time, sometimes those actually might help people to connect with God better, might help people who don't yet know him to be open. They're not matters of biblical doctrine. Back in our passage here, we'll finish up here. We see people at their worst, yes, religious leaders who reject the truth, who resist change, but thankfully, we also have the opportunity to see God at his best. Caiaphas, John says, kind of unwittingly spoke true words of prophecy when he encouraged the council to look for ways to kill Jesus. And there was truth in what some of the others had said as well. Let me just read it again for us from verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Verse 51, now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Caiaphas meant his words, for his part, he meant them as a suggestion of, I guess, what he viewed as justifiable homicide. It's okay for us to kill this one guy in order to preserve things as they are. But there was a deeper truth to what he said, and frankly, what the other religious leaders said as well. You know, they were worried about, well, you know, the Romans could come in and take away our place and our nation. Guess what happened about 3 decades later? The Jews rebelled against Rome. Rome came in and squashed it. Started in AD 66, they laid siege to Jerusalem, and by AD 70, they had totally wiped it out. They burned the temple, and they tore it down brick by brick to make sure there weren't two bricks touching another. And the Jewish people as a nation ceased to exist. A good number of them were killed, and the rest largely were taken off into exile. I think it's kind of interesting that the very thing that the religious leaders feared, that happened. Not because people made Jesus king, but in my opinion, because they didn't, you know, recognize him as the Savior. And the nation was judged. They rejected him. More than that, though, Caiaphas was truly right when he said Jesus would die for the nation. He did, didn't he? And not just for the Jews. Certainly he came and he died for his people to offer them a way of being forgiven and having a right relationship with God. But he also died in order to gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's not just the Jews that weren't living around Jerusalem. That was us Gentiles. If you weren't born into a Jewish family, you're a Gentile. You're a scattered abroad child of God. That's all of us. This is God at his best. This is God taking the sinful plans of men and bringing his good purposes out of them. This is God working all things together for his glory and for the good of those who love him. We see God at his best, right in the midst of people at their worst. God's word points us to Jesus, really, from the very first page in Genesis to the very last page in Revelation. Everything points us towards Christ. You're either looking forward, you're looking at him, or you're looking back at him. Everything centers on Jesus. And there's something that we need to recognize in our text here, and then something that we need to be sure we've received. And here it is. We need to recognize Jesus as the Savior who substituted his life for ours. Okay? Recognize that. Recognize that Jesus is the Savior who substituted his life for ours. He died for the nation and for the children of God scattered abroad. He was our substitute. And then make sure that you have received the new life that he offers by faith. Receive the life that God offers us through faith in Christ. It can be real hard for us to stay focused on what truly matters, right? I mean, we're a very distractible people. Jesus in Matthew 6:33 said, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And all of these other things will be added to you. All of these other things will fall into their rightful place." Yes, God will be with us. Yes, God will find ways of caring for us, meeting our needs, absolutely. But focus first on Christ. Focus first on his kingdom. If and as we do that, I really believe that we will find that that helps us to remain in the truth, that helps us even to recognize areas that maybe God says, yeah, these things need to change over time. Not the message, but the method, sure. Above all, though, recognize Jesus as the Savior who substituted his life for yours, and make sure that you receive the new life that he offers you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for that new life that you have offered us through faith in your Son. We thank you for that gift. Thank you for your love that is demonstrated towards us in what you have done, what you have offered us. God, I pray that we would remain committed to your truth, to knowing it and to living it, that we would truly recognize Christ for who he is, the Savior, the one who substituted his life for ours. And God, I pray that every person in this room would have received that life that you offer. You offer it freely. And we thank you for that. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.